Please turn with me to the 22nd Psalm. We do thank you for this opportunity and for what an indescribable blessing and encouragement you've been to my family and I. We praise the Lord for you. The 22nd Psalm, hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You've made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, for you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. Dear congregation, we've heard the reading of Holy Scripture in the 22nd Psalm. And the first half of this psalm, what a dark picture it is. If we really contemplate this, if we really think over and meditate upon what we've heard. This is a disturbing scene. It's terrifying to behold. We know that the time is high noon, but it's pitch dark in the middle of the day. And here is a man crying out in agony. He's been captured by his enemies. He's being tortured. And when we begin to read this psalm, we may wonder, who is this speaking of? We know that the superscription tells us it's a psalm of David. But when we study David's life in Holy Scripture, David never experienced many of the things contained in this psalm. Well, this psalm reaches far beyond the psalmist David who wrote it, because we know that the very Spirit of Christ was speaking through him as he wrote this by inspiration. And as David wrote this psalm, 1,000 years before Christ went to the cross, it's his writing not as an observer watching Christ on the cross, but through the very eyes of Christ himself. And in this regard, this psalm takes us deeper in some ways into Christ's passion than even the four Gospels, as they record it from the perspective of the observer. This gives it to us from Christ's own perspective. David is writing, and yes, when Christ was upon the cross, he quoted the psalmist David, the writing in this psalm. But really, David was quoting Christ who is to come when he penned this, because the Apostle Peter tells us that the Spirit of Christ in these Old Testament prophets was testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this is why this psalm reads more like a history looking back to the past than it does a future prediction. It's fulfilled with such minute accuracy. It's because it's the very Spirit of Christ inspiring David to write what Christ would do. So as we consider Psalm 22, let's think about it in its context, the whole book of Psalms. We know that the book of Psalms is 150 Psalms, not a random collection of poems, but a highly crafted collection. It has certain themes in the five books, the five miniature books that make up the book of Psalms. The theme of this book, where this psalm is located, is confrontation. God is confronting the nations who have risen up against him, confronting them with his Messiah. We know very well the words of the second psalm, that God has appointed his anointed on his holy hill in Zion. And though the nations rage, he laughs at them. We find in this specific section of the section on confrontation a five-psalm cluster of kingship psalms, Psalms 20 through 24. These psalms express the sovereign rule of God and his Messiah. The Messiah is a royal conquering Messiah. We know that already from Psalm 2, as he dashes the nations that rise up in rebellion against him. He dashes them with a rod of iron. But we know also he's not only a conquering Messiah, but he is a suffering Messiah, because his people are sinful and they're in need of a Savior. Psalm 22 is the pinnacle psalm of these five kingship psalms. It celebrates God's kingship, Messiah's kingship. This is a psalm of lament. These kinds of psalms are in a mournful note, and they make up about a third of the book of Psalms. God's people struggle, God's people suffer, and we need these lament psalms for our instruction and to make use of to worship God during times of affliction. We remember that worship is not always upbeat. Many times it's in a mournful tune, as it is with this psalm. It gives us a tune at the beginning, most likely Doe of the Dawn that we read in the superscription. It may have been the name of a tune, but for sure, this psalm was meant to be sung. It's a psalm which is itself meant to be sung, but it's also addressed to the choir master. So God meant for his people to sing the 22nd psalm. And when we sing it, we're singing with Christ in the very words of Christ. The psalm divides into two main sections, and this is what I want to consider with you today as we consider the theme of with Christ in his sufferings and glory. We'll see first of all his sufferings and secondly his glory. We confess the truth of the sufferings of Christ every time we recite the creed, that he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. This psalm paints in vivid colors what it was like when Christ was crucified, suffered, and was buried. So what is he suffering? He tells us in graphic detail as he is praying aloud here on the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. This aspect of his suffering was the worst, as he's forsaken by God. This is the root of all of his other sufferings. His other sufferings were, in a sense, bearable. But this is absolutely unbearable, as all spiritual comforts are stripped away from Christ. And it seems that God is nowhere to be found. His voice echoes into the darkness, "My God, my God." But there's no answer from God. There's nothing but the gaping darkness there in the middle of the day. Darkness opening its jaws wider to swallowing down into its depths as he is forsaken by God. He's forsaken to his enemies. He's given over to his enemies. It's not like with the psalmist David, so many times when his enemies were pursuing him, God delivered him and he escaped. He didn't die at their hands. Here, Christ is forsaken, put at the mercy of his enemies. What kind of enemies are these? Are they just cold, calculated enemies who run him through with a sword and execute him and it's over with? No, these are the most cruel and sadistic enemies you could imagine. They put him to death with the cruelest method known to mankind, crucifixion, which was developed as a form of execution because of its ability to inflict severe suffering on its victims. And it's just as if this is not enough, they add insult to injury by mocking and scorning Christ as he hangs there on the cross. Forsaken, he faces scornful enemies. He cries out, "I'm a worm and not a man." That's how deeply they are deriding him. This was fulfilled in Christ's sufferings, as Matthew tells us, that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. John tells us he came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected by men. As we consider this, these scornful enemies are so debased that they're bold to do what even the devils of hell wouldn't do. Remember when Jesus was performing his earthly ministry? Remember what happened when he approached demoniacs, people who were possessed with demons? Those demons cried out. They confessed, "You are the Holy One of God." But these men dared to do what even devils wouldn't do, to mock the Son of God to his face. As a believer, sometimes when you find yourself on the receiving end of scorn like this, it can be among the most disturbing and difficult things you can suffer as a Christian. People are falsely accusing you, as they were here, telling him if God was really for you, he would deliver you. And they're implying that God is displeased with Christ, and that's why he's abandoned him to this death. Forsaken, he faces strong enemies. They're compared here to bulls and lions. It says, "Many bulls encompass me." They're bulls of Bashan. Bashan, a fertile valley region known for its lush vegetation. These enemies of Christ, the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers, were well fed and flourishing while Christ is hanging there, dying. They surround him like bulls, ready to charge at any moment. Maybe you've been to a rodeo before and sat near the front, and you've seen that bull as it goes by and it's kicking, and maybe you've been within a few feet of it. We've experienced that. It was a fearful feeling, even being up in the bleachers within 10 or 15 feet of that mighty beast. This is what he compares his enemies to, bulls. He compares them to lions. Maybe you've been to the zoo and you stand there and they have that thick glass and there's that African lion looking you in the face. It's enough to make a grown man shudder even behind that thick glass. It's such a mighty and dangerous animal. These are the kinds of enemies he was facing. He faces heartless and vile enemies, as it calls them in verses 16 to 18, dogs and a company of evildoers. In the ancient world, dogs were not nice domesticated pets like we're used to. They were filthy scavengers. They were wild. They were dangerous. And it's more like the dogs that we heard of, a lady that we knew of out in Arizona who was out jogging and she was attacked by what they call res dogs, reservation dogs, and those dogs killed that young lady. Those are the kinds of dogs it's speaking of here. Filthy and disease-carrying creatures, no sensitivity, no pity, bloodthirsty, wild predators with no feeling, no remorse for what they're doing to Christ. His enemies are like a pack of wild dogs surrounding him, foaming at the mouth, snarling and barking over their prey. They cast lots for his garments as they part the clothing of our Lord. And they play this game of chance, kind of like rolling dice, and they make a gambling pastime game out of his death. They cut his robe apart as he hangs there on the cross. You won't be needing this anymore. They divide it among themselves. Christ is being stripped of his robes and humiliated in his sufferings so that we may be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ with the white robes that he gives us. Forsaken, he faces violent enemies. They're armed with sharp weapons, all aimed against him. These bulls have sharp horns to gore him with. These lions have sharp teeth and claws to tear him with. This is a hostile environment to the extreme. His enemies are saying in the loudest way, "You are not welcome, not here, not anywhere, nowhere on earth," and it's daggers out against our Lord Jesus. So why is he forsaken and left at the mercy of these merciless enemies who are so scornful and vile and strong and heartless against him? Well, Christ our Lord is willingly submitting himself to suffer all this at the hands of evil men in order to redeem evil men. If you listen as the mob cries, "Crucify," you can hear your own voice in the mob, because Paul tells us by nature we were all God's enemies. We were his enemies by nature, but he's dying at the hands of his enemies in order to save us who were his enemies, and to make us his own friends and his own brethren. Dear believer, you may face similar enemies, vicious, beast-like enemies who are out to destroy you. And when you do, remember Christ has already faced these enemies. Forsaken, he not only faces his enemies, but he faces excruciating pain. Verses 14 to 15, he cries out, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." As his bones are put out of joint, Matthew Henry tells us that his bones were put out of joint that he might put the whole creation into joint again, which sin had put out of joint, and might make our broken bones to rejoice. Because we deserve the fires of hell, Christ cries out, "I thirst," an extreme thirst, as he tastes our hell in our place. As he says, his enemies are staring and gloating on him. They're feasting their eyes upon him with hellish glee, celebrating his demise, but he willingly submits himself to all this for us men and for our salvation. He's forsaken to a sense of urgent and mortal danger. This is a dire situation. My life is at stake. I've only got one life and I'm about to lose it. He's feeling the urgency of what it is as a man to lose his life. He's already at death's door. He's told us in verse 15, as he's praying, he says, "You lay me in the dust of death." Remember the curse upon Adam. Part of it is that as he labors and toils, God tells him, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, in order to redeem us who are under that curse, Christ now descends down into the dust of death to raise us up to eternal life. He cries out with this desperate urgency. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my help, come quickly to my aid." Worst of all, as we saw at the beginning, the very worst of his sufferings was this, that he is forsaken of God. As he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the worst of his sufferings. As Calvin put it, here Christ is experiencing the terrors which the judgment of God strikes into sinners. Or as we stated in our catechism, he was suffering here the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. So was Christ really forsaken at the cross, we would ask? Or did he only feel forsaken? Well, we know that as to his divinity, he was not forsaken, for he is of one essence with the Father. But this is the mystery of the incarnation, that Christ, the Son of God, became man. And while he immutably, unchangeably remains very God, a very God, yet he has truly taken to himself human nature. And in Christ are joined two natures in one person forever. And he who was and is very God, a very God, who has become incarnate, suffers and dies on behalf of his people. How this is so, we cannot fully comprehend. We can mark out boundaries from the teaching of Holy Scripture, but we cannot go over those boundaries. We can peer into the mystery and worship God beyond our understanding. But we have to say, like Martin Luther, who upon his knees considered this very question for the space of 3 hours, God forsake God. How could God forsake God? And he rose to his feet and said, "God forsake God. Who can understand it?" We cannot comprehend or plumb the depths of the mystery of the incarnation. But we hang all of our hopes upon this one who cried to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" We confess the mystery. We worship God in this without fully comprehending all that he has done for us or how he did it. Look what this costs Christ. As Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, the Son in the bosom of the Father, the dear beloved Son of the Father, in whom the Father is well pleased, who has never displeased the Father, who has never disobeyed, and yet here he suffers this forsakenness. Dear children, maybe you've experienced what it's like to be out somewhere in public and to get lost, separated from your parents. You don't know where they're at. And it can be terrifying. I remember as a little boy being in Kmart and I got separated from my mom. And it wasn't really that big a deal. It wasn't a very big Kmart anyway. But I was terrified of being separated like that. Well, to a degree, infinitely more than we can comprehend, that there is no adequate illustration of. Our Lord Jesus here cries the cry of dereliction as he is forsaken of God, to be turned over, to suffer the full fury of judgment that we deserve. Why is it that he was forsaken? Well, God has forsaken Christ because we had forsaken God. You remember in the garden, when our first parents sinned, God drove them out of the garden. Their fellowship with God was severed. God banished them out. Here, he is forsaking his own Son in our place so that he can bring us back to himself, never to be separated again. As Christ cries out here on the cross, he has descended into the abyss. And like the crushing weight of a black hole, he falls under the full weight of God's wrath due to guilty sinners. And somehow it is compacted and compressed onto Christ so that in the space of a few hours, he's paying for the judgment it would have taken us eternities to pay in hell. Now, dear believers, we have descended to the depths here of Christ's sufferings as depicted in the 22nd Psalm. Let this move us to repentance and mortification of sin. Oh, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. When we see it in light of the cross of Christ and what it cost him to redeem us from sin, how this scene should move us to hate sin. When sin comes to you appearing attractive and it appears pleasurable, you're tempted to give in to it. Behold Christ suffering in your place. Look what it cost him. Remember how he gave himself to redeem us, as Paul tells us. Redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is part of the reason that Christ died, is for us to live holy. So don't flirt with sin. Don't tolerate sin. Don't be comfortable even with besetting sins, what the Puritans called bosom sins that we have to put to death and fight and struggle against all our lives. Do not be comfortable with sin, but be filled with disgust and hatred toward it. Repent of it. Put it to death. Because Christ has died and risen, and you with him. Paul tells us sin shall not have dominion over you. So we consider Christ's sufferings, dear believer, be filled with hope. Be filled with the hope of the gospel, the hope of forgiveness of sins. Are you overcome by guilt? Do you struggle? And all of us do, at times especially, struggle to really believe that God has forgiven us. When you struggle like that, and when your own heart, as John tells us, accuses you. God is greater than our heart. Look there to the cross and see what God was willing to put His Son through in your place to redeem you. Look what price Christ was willing to pay. He did not do this for nothing. He did not groan on the tree in vain. Christ did not pay this price so that you could be halfway forgiven or mostly forgiven of your sins, but then God will still hold some of them over you. No, He did this so that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that you may be fully and totally forgiven of all sin, and not just forgiven of your sin, but now credited, clothed upon with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and stand before God with all the acceptance by which Christ stands before God, because Christ did this in your place. Be filled with hope. You really are forgiven. When you hear Satan's voice and your own voice accusing you, reminding you of sins past, Hear the lion-like groans of our Savior on the cross. Drown out all the accusations. And when He cries, "It is finished," all those accusers must hang their heads in silence. Not only these comforts, but also, dear believer, be comforted during affliction. God's people experience seeming abandonment of God. God's people experience great suffering and anguish and seasons where you feel like God has abandoned you. You can't sense God's presence. You can't see the hand of God's goodness in your life. And like Job, as he experienced this, cried out, I look to the left and I can't touch Him. I can't find Him to the right. It's like the earth is of iron and the heavens are of brass and God is not hearing my prayers. And as believers, we can struggle with feeling abandoned of God. But dear believer, since God has already abandoned Christ in your place, He will never abandon you. No matter, even though you feel that He has, He is not. No matter what suffering you endure, dear saint, whether it's physical pain or emotional distress or relational crisis or any other thing, Christ has suffered this and far worse. And He knows from experience what you're going through. Like the songwriter put it, "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part." Anything that you could face in this life, Christ knows from experience the pain of it. I never will forget one time arriving at a conference with a pastor friend. It was a pastor named Raymond, and Raymond's wife had been shut in for many years and had extreme health crises after crises throughout her life, and it had a very difficult road with it. I remember walking into that church meeting facility with him, and another pastor walked up to Raymond, and he began to tell him, "Raymond, my wife has recently become shut in and her health has started to decline." And Raymond put his arm around that pastor and that pastor put his arm around Raymond, and they walked to their seats together, and there was such a deep sympathy, such a deep understanding from Raymond advising this brother and encouraging him about what to expect and how to minister to his wife. And he was able to speak to that brother in a way that I never could have begun to do, having not experienced that. Well, dear believer, whatever you endure in life, whatever afflictions God in His loving providence put you through, Christ is able to sympathize at the deepest level with you in His humanity. He knows from experience what you suffer. And He's there with you, arm in arm, through it. And this is what Hebrews 4 tells us about our sympathetic high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in our infirmities. As we consider Christ's sufferings, dear sinner, those of you who are here yet without Christ, right now you enjoy the common grace of God. Right now, God has given you His good gifts in life. Not only that, you have access to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And you've heard it probably time and time again. And God has extended mercy and God has given you opportunity and space to repent. But if you continue on in sin, if you do not repent and turn to Christ, one day you will stand before God alone with no one to help you, no one to deliver you, no one to stand with you. You'll hear the awful sentence as God pronounces it upon you, and you're cast into outer darkness where the fire is not quenched. And there forever you will be forsaken of God, of all God's mercy, all of God's grace, all of God's goodness. You'll never experience it again. The door will be shut and you'll be shut out and you'll never be able to come in. So while it is today, come to Christ. You don't have to face the wrath of God alone. Come to Christ, and He will be your mighty shelter in that day. And you will not taste one drop of the wrath of God. As we've considered Christ's sufferings, consider briefly how He conducts Himself during these sufferings. We find throughout the psalm He's sending up petitions. He's praying to God. Over and over He keeps praying and asking for deliverance, even though no deliverance has come. It's as though He's saying, God, I feel that You've forsaken me. I cannot sense Your comfort. But I know and confess that You're my God. I know that You hear me. And I cry to You and I trust in You. He sends up faith-filled praise throughout this psalm. So he is praising God. He remembers and confesses God's holy character and God's past deliverance of His people. And it's as if Christ is saying here, God, I can't see any help from You now. But I know that You've helped me before, even from the time I was a defenseless infant and couldn't defend myself. You protected me. You have provided and taken care of my fathers throughout the generations, the Jewish people. And it says, Robert Godfrey reminds us that a recurring spiritual remedy in the Psalms is to fill the mind with memories of God's past faithfulness to assure us of His present faithfulness. This is what Christ is doing. Reminding Himself of God's past faithfulness to assure of His present faithfulness. Dear believer, God's faithfulness is a firm foundation for hope for the future. When you can't see God's faithfulness now, remember God's faithfulness in the past. Remember how He brought you to faith in Christ. Remember how He has provided for you all these years. Remember how He's been so gracious to you. He's the same God now as He was then. He has not changed. And even if you can't see the hand of His goodness now, you will see it again. As God's people, when we're afflicted, we'll be tempted to turn away from God. Remember how Job's wife tempted him, just curse God and die. We will face that temptation to turn away from God in suffering. And dear believer, when you do, we must respond to suffering in the way that Christ did. He's our perfect example in suffering, and this is why we have these exhortations in the New Testament, such as Hebrews 12:3, that we must consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So, dear Christian, you may face fierce enemies like these. You may face excruciating physical pain, psychological distress, seeming abandonment by God. But when you do, remember that Christ has suffered this and 10,000 times worse than we can imagine in your place. And He persevered. And He was faithful to the end. He finished His work. And He lives in you by His Spirit. And He will see to it that you persevere in faith. And He'll bring you all the way through it, from sufferings to glory. So we've beheld the sufferings of Christ. Now we behold the glory of Christ. This dark scene transitions from the crucifixion as it fades away, and radiant light scatters the darkness. Christ's prayers have been heard. God has answered. Beginning in verse 22 to the end of the psalm, the glory of Christ is the theme. Christ was surrounded by His enemies who appeared so strong, but now His enemies are gone from the scene. He was receiving public humiliation, but now He's giving public praise in verses 22 to 24. Instead of crying out under God's abandonment, He's experiencing God's presence and God's royal rule as he receives praise from Israel and from the nations in verses 25 to 31. This glory of Christ that he enters into here is the glory that we confess that the third day he rose again according to the scripture and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. This glory burst forth at Christ's resurrection as he was declared to be the Son of God with power. It was furthered in his ascension into heaven. This glory was confirmed at Pentecost as he sent down his Spirit upon the church. This glory continues in his session at the Father's right hand. And it will culminate when every eye will see him returning on clouds of glory with power and great glory. His sufferings were not the end, but rather Christ has now entered into his glory. This glory is a full glory. It's all glory. There is no more suffering, but only glory for Christ. And it'll be that way for you one day, dear saint. No more suffering, but only glory forever. This is an expanding glory as it starts out with Christ singing praise in the midst of the congregation. And then the congregation is singing and this praise spills over into the whole nation of Israel. And then it spills over into all the nations of the world and all the nations begin to gather and worship God in Christ. This glory is expanding like, I don't know if you've ever been to a fireworks show and seen chain-loaded fireworks where they shoot that big firework up and it explodes. And you think, wow, that's beautiful. And then all of a sudden it explodes again and then it explodes again. It just keeps expanding and it's bigger and brighter than you imagined it to be. That's how this glory is as it goes throughout all the earth. Praise God in all places. It's the theme of verses 22 to 28. Praise God in the assembly. Praise God throughout the whole nation of Israel. And then praise God throughout the whole earth. Let all the nations, not just Israel, but now all the nations gather and worship him. Praise the Lord in all times, verses 29 to 31. A posterity shall serve him, verse 30. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. Christ's glory expands not only through space, but through time. From generation to generation, Christians rise up to praise him. And we are part of these spoken of because we're a generation not yet born when this promise was given. And here we are today, worshipers of God in Christ because of the mighty victory of Christ at the cross and the seed that he purchased and the offspring that went forth in his generation until now that Isaiah 53 spoke of. That's why we're here. And this holy faith, once delivered to the saints, will never die with us. It didn't start with us. It'll never die with us. And long after we're dead and buried and forgotten, future generations will rise up and praise God in Christ because of what it says at the end of this psalm. He has done it. He has done it. And so the victory, the success is secured. As one author put it, concerning this glory expanding through the generations of time, each generation will join in with the telling of the story of redemption and his kingship and will, in the process of transmitting it, add what God has done for them. And this is the essence of redemptive history. May God raise up our children and their children after them to partake in this glory and to give glory to God. This is a God-wrought glory, verse 31. He has done it. Or another way of translating it, it is finished. It cannot fail. It cannot end because he has done it. As Pastor Jared has been hammering home to our hearts All that we can accomplish will fail. All that we can accomplish will end, but not this, because He has done it. It reminds us of those sweet words, some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture that Daniel tells us. Daniel 7:14, that to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We live in perilous times, but be filled with hope, because God's mighty tide of redemption rolls on. We worship God in Christ now, and in the age to come, we'll worship Him with the saints of all ages unto the ages of ages. And now, in light of all this, you've seen how that verse 22 introduced an extreme change from suffering to glory, from the darkness of His sufferings to the light of His glory. It's a sharp contrast in this psalm. It's a movement throughout Psalm 22 of sufferings to glory. That's the movement of the psalm. But not just of this psalm, but this cluster of psalms, these kingship psalms, Psalms 20 to 24, the movement is one from suffering to glory. Christ, who suffers in Psalm 22, is shepherded by the Lord through Psalm 23. And in Psalm 24, the cry goes forth, "Open up the everlasting gates that the King of glory may come in," as Christ enters into His glory. But it's not just the flow of this cluster of psalms. This is the pattern of the entire book of Psalms. It's one of suffering to glory. It's the pattern of the entire canon of Holy Scripture, one of suffering to glory. This is the pattern of the Christian life. It's a movement from sufferings to glory. And just as sure as you share in Christ's sufferings, dear believer, you will share in His glory. And I ask you today, are you with Christ in His sufferings and glory? Now, dear people of God, we give glory to our triune God, whose glory is revealed in this psalm. Glory to the Father, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Glory to the Son, who completed His sufferings and has entered into His glory. And glory to the Holy Spirit, who daily strengthens us to follow Christ through sufferings to glory. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, unto the ages of ages. Amen.